Good morning. We're continuing our way through the book of Acts, and this morning we'll be in Acts chapter 24 primarily. We're rapidly approaching the finish line, so once again, we're going to see some heart-stirring and potentially life-changing things in the example of the Apostle Paul. Let's go ahead and pray. We do thank you, Father. You are here, Jesus. We praise you that you have a life for us that is beyond what we can understand. The life of grace, the life of knowing you, the life of pursuing you and exalting you. I pray you would equip us and awaken our hearts still more to that calling in Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. In your Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 24, Paul is now in the custody of the Romans in Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. His accusers arrive from Jerusalem, the high priest of the Jews and the elders, and their spokesman, Tertullus, a orator slash lawyer type. And they bring their case before Felix, the governor, and request that Paul be tried before the governor and before them. Felix then sends for Paul, and Tertullus gives his speech, takes the first half of his speech, pouring out rather disgusting flattery of the governor, and then he states some trumped-up charges against Paul. And now it's Paul's turn to speak. So that's where we jump into the story in Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues, or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. That's the story, God's word for us today. So Paul is on trial. The charges are serious. If he's convicted, it could mean death. Personally, I have never been on trial, but I'm familiar with the atmosphere in a courtroom, and you don't see a lot of relaxed people. Paul is relaxed. He's on trial before this powerful Roman judge and governor who has powers of life and death, amidst a hostile company of Jewish leaders who want blood and who are inclined to fabricate, embellish, exaggerate, misrepresent, Paul keeps his cool. He faces this trial with poise, with confidence, with calmness. What we see in Paul is a spiritual equilibrium that is just hard to explain given the circumstances. He opens his defense, knowing that for many years, you, speaking to Felix, you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul's life is on the line. This is remarkable. So it seems, as you read through this, it seems that he's less the victim and more the master of things. He takes control. So, question, where does Paul the Apostle get such calm and poise and confidence, this spiritual equilibrium that we see? What is Paul's secret? And the text suggests three things: a purpose, a promise, and a peace. Paul has a higher purpose that he takes hold of and that takes hold of him. And this is what keeps him going toward the finish line. He has a higher purpose. He also has a personal promise, a promise directly from the Lord that just governs his life. It directs his steps and directs his heart. And finally, he has a peace, specifically the peace that comes from having a clear conscience. So those three things that we'll look at in turn. Paul has what we need: a higher purpose, a personal promise from the Lord, and the peace that comes from a clear conscience. We need those things. So let's see how they play out in Paul's life. First, a higher purpose. Paul, as we read through this account of the trial and Paul's presentation, his speech to the governor, Paul smoothly refutes the charges against him. He did not incite riot. He's not a religious crackpot. He did not commit blasphemy in the temple. None of those things are true. One thing he does admit to: he is a Jesus follower. He's a follower of the way, referring to the way of life of following Jesus, centering on Jesus, seeking to glorify Jesus. He's a Jesus follower, and he has a resurrection hope. So Paul does defend himself, but his trial is almost seems like his trial is not mainly about defending himself, but more about pointing to a compelling life purpose that grips him and guides him. He identifies with Jesus. He proclaims resurrection. Verse 21, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. The implied message there: Jesus, the one I follow, Jesus is risen. Jesus, this one who died a cruel death at the hands of wicked men, whose body was put in a tomb, he rose again from the dead, validating all of his claims to be God the Son, God in the flesh, who came into the world to save sinners, to die on a cross, bearing their sin, and then having made that payment, rising again from the dead. All of that is implied. Paul, in this case, doesn't spell it out specifically. But Paul is gripped by this good news. He's gripped by it. And he's driven by the higher purpose of living it and telling it. Of course, we see that throughout his biography in the book of Acts. It's an exalted calling. It's a life-encompassing purpose. And it's a purpose that gives him poise and confidence in dangerous places. We live in a very different world from where Paul lived. Ours is a world very skeptical of higher purposes and ultimate meaning. I want you to consider these words from a fairly well-known evolutionist slash author,
actually a scientist, evolutionary biologist, but also a popularizer, is that a word, of evolution. Here's what he has to say. The human species has inhabited this planet for only 250,000 years or so, roughly 0.0015% of the history of life, the last inch of the cosmic mile. The world fared perfectly well without us for all but the last moment of earthly time, and this fact makes our appearance look more like an accidental afterthought than the culmination of a prefigured plan. We may yearn for a higher meaning, but none exists. We must construct these answers ourselves. That's Stephen Jay Gould. You may have heard of him, now deceased. The message that we're immersed in our culture, from science, academia, media, the world of entertainment, it's all around us. It's the air we breathe, culturally speaking, is this. You want a higher meaning or purpose for your life? None exist. None exists. This is a world of chaos, a world of no meaning. And so you've got to construct your own. You've got to construct your own. It's life is a BYOM party. Bring your own meaning. A popular choice for meaning or purpose is live for me, my comfort, my pleasure. Nothing worth sacrificing for or facing difficulties for or suffering loss for. There's an article in the Atlantic magazine. It used to be called the Atlantic Monthly. I think it's just the Atlantic now. Article in 2013, so just a few years ago. Presenting research findings on two different approaches to living. And these two approaches were the happy life and the meaningful life. This is interesting to me. The happy life, as portrayed in this article, the happy life consists essentially of having a self-focus, living for yourself, doing whatever feels good, aiming for that, making that your focus in your pursuit in life, and avoiding, as far as you can, avoiding all things unpleasant. That's the happy life. The meaningful life, in contrast, is a life that transcends yourself. A life that focuses and pursues something bigger than you or outside of you, whether it's other people or an outside reality. This article is not a Christian perspective, by the way. But another's focus and a higher purpose of some kind and a willingness, given that higher purpose, to accept difficulty and discomfort, sacrifice, and suffering. A willingness to take those things in stride because they're it's just part of the package of pursuing a more significant end. One simple way, according to the Atlantic article, of summing up the difference between these two, the happy life, the meaningful life, is that those who embrace the happy life tend to be takers. Those who embrace the meaningful life tend to be givers. So, happy life versus meaningful life. Which do you suppose is the more satisfying life? And the research findings that were presented in this article indicate that those who pursue the meaningful life have in the end, a greater happiness, a more satisfying life, because they're not pursuing happiness as defined in this article. There's another happiness we can pursue that is worth every ounce of our heart and effort, and that is the happiness that can be found in Jesus, of course, but that's not the kind of happy life that is in focus here. So, the point that I want to draw from this is, and people who don't know Christ even somehow intuitively know this, or they discover it, they stumble into it, but those who do discover meaning in their lives, a meaning that's worth pursuing and giving their lives for, they They face difficulty, sacrifice, suffering, but in the end, they have a more satisfying life. They're living the way life is meant to be lived. We are made for meaning. What we know, if we know Christ, is, yes, we're made for meaning, but not just any meaning. Not an invented meaning. Not a meaning we construct ourselves, as Gould puts it. Rather, the real, the true, God-given meaning that is ours in Christ. Do you embrace God's meaning for your life and God's higher purpose for you? Here it is. Here's, I think, one good way to summarize what that higher purpose is. It is to know and love Jesus. It is to become like Jesus. It is to make Jesus known. It is ultimately, and most of all, to exalt Jesus. That's what we're made for. Some of us know Mike Cater. He's been involved in circles of our Association of Churches forever, all the way back to the beginning. He, to this day, leads a large evangelistic initiative in India and Nepal. Well, approximately four years ago, Mike was arrested for issues relating to his passport and his visa. Those charges were, he was actually innocent of the charges, but he ended up spending approximately 2 months in a jail, a rather crowded jail cell in India, sultry India. And during that time, although he experienced some health issues, he did not sink into resignation or despondency or self-focus. He maintained his focus on Jesus, and he spent a considerable amount of his waking hours simply witnessing to fellow prisoners. Well, there you have it. His life is similar in some ways, some important ways, to the Apostle Paul, who now is a prisoner himself, has this opportunity, a very strategic, very important moment in his life where he faces trial before the governor, and he is seizing the moment and reflecting his higher purpose in life by pointing to Jesus. It's not that we are required to be in prison in order to pursue our higher purpose in life. We can live it out in everyday life, day by day, wherever we find ourselves. And that's what we're meant to do. Jesus says, you people, believers in me, you are the light of the world. And a key part of that thought is that we are meant to be like spotlights, shining onto Jesus, drawing attention to him, pointing to him. Let Christ's love control you, because he died for you. And he rose again. So no longer live for yourself. No longer pursue the happy life. But instead, live for him who died for you. Pursue that meaningful life. That's what Paul's doing. It's what we see him doing even in this passage. And it goes a long ways to explaining how he can have this kind of spiritual equilibrium in the midst of a hard place where his life is on the line. Second secret to Paul's calmness and his confidence, his poise in these circumstances of the trial under duress, is this. It's a personal promise. Paul has entered into, in these final chapters of Acts, we see him experiencing this, he's moving into a period of his life of intensifying opposition and suffering. And he has trials in more sense than one. He needs, at this point, he needs a word from the Lord, and the Lord gives it to him. Paul needs a word from the Lord. Now, for this this, I want to step back to chapter 23 in Acts. I didn't read this verse earlier, but I will now. In chapter 23, Paul has just been brought before the council, the Jewish council in Jerusalem with the high priest and the elders. And the crowd gets unruly and threatening and rowdy. And so Paul has to be rescued by the Roman guard and hauled away so they won't tear him apart. But in Acts 23, verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." That's a promise. It's a promise for Paul that he takes hold of, and it makes all the difference. Paul's desire to tell the good news in Rome, it's a desire that he has, a desire and a plan that he's had for some time. Well, God is telling him, Jesus is specifically telling him, this desire to tell the good news in Rome will be fulfilled. Whatever else happens, this will happen. Rome. And notice, it's a very personal promise. It says, the Lord stood by him. I'm not sure what that is saying. It's somehow a personal appearance to Paul so that he can be built up, comforted, lifted up when there would be a strong temptation at that point to doubt or to just be dismayed or to give up. So Jesus gives him this personal promise, and it's just the sense of closeness here and tenderness and comfort. We might ask, doesn't this, in some ways, it seems like a disappointing promise because Jesus doesn't say, Paul, you're going to be released from bondage here, or you're going to live to a ripe old age. He doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus gives Paul a clear statement, a promise, my purpose for your life will prevail. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. And for Paul, that's enough. God's purpose for Paul's life is Paul's highest goal. That's where his heart is at. And that's, in a sense, the definition of a meaningful life. But here, that purpose is reinforced with a promise, a personal promise. So, who could make such a promise? You will make it to Rome. You're going to testify to my name there. Only the orchestrator over all things could make such a promise as that. The one who's in control. Jesus orchestrates, God orchestrates people and circumstances, storms and shipwreck, trials, missed flights. All of these things. Soon after Jesus gives this promise to Paul, almost immediately, there's this secret conspiracy of more than 40 assassins, would-be assassins, who are plotting ambush in order to murder Paul. And in a surprising, it's tempting to say miraculous way, that plot is exposed and Paul is whisked away by a huge Roman guard and taken up to Caesarea, where he's no longer vulnerable to assassins for a while. So God does intervene. It's as though already that promise is demonstrating itself. Jesus is proving himself to be a faithful protector of Paul in a difficult place. So that's the promise. God, you are faithful. You will not abandon me, Paul could be saying at that point. If only we, you and I, could have a promise like this, a personal promise from God that would, especially in those hard places in our lives, enable us to have this kind of spiritual equilibrium, to maintain hope, stability, even a calmness of spirit. If only we could. You know what I'm going to say. We do. We do. It's not that Paul is speaking just to you. although it you should take it that way as personal communication from him to you. And there's a number of places in Scripture we could go for such a promise, but I want to direct our attention to Romans 8:28. And this is where Paul writes, We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What is that saying? It's saying that God orchestrates the life of one who believes in Jesus, the one who loves Jesus. He orchestrates that person's life for good. So, are you a Christian? This is your promise. And God wants you to take it in a very personal way, as though Jesus, as though God were speaking to it to you face to face. Take it personally, like this. Child, you who love me, I will make all things work together for your good. And it's not that all things that we meet in the world are good. It's that God is at work weaving together the good and the bad into a story for good, for your good. And it's not that all things work together for your safety and comfort and convenience. It's just that he's working all things together for good. And the good, which we know from context, the good means being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ your Lord. That's what he is up to in our lives. He's orchestrating all things for your good, which means he is refining you and remaking you. Some of us don't like that. We'd rather have safety, convenience, and comfort. But God loves us too much for that. Things totally outside your control are under his control for his purpose for good in your life. That's a promise that we need, each one of us needs to personalize and receive as from him to ourselves. That was a secret, the second secret to Paul's calmness and confidence and spiritual equilibrium. As he stood before this powerful Roman governor and a hostile Jewish crowd, he could have peace, confidence. The third secret to Paul's confidence is this. It's a peace, but specifically a peace that comes about through having a clear conscience. In Paul's remarks to Felix, he mentions his personal priority of having a clear conscience. But this idea of clear conscience is most vividly represented in the latter part of the passage that I read, where Felix begins summoning Paul, repeatedly summoning him, for talks about Jesus. So this is very interesting. Paul, in the description that we read, Paul, the prisoner, keep in mind, Paul, the prisoner, is at peace. And in a way, he's in control. He's in command. Felix, the powerful judge and governor, he is shaken and afraid. And Paul keeps talking about faith in Jesus, and he talks about righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. Felix, it says in verse 25, is alarmed. And he tells Paul, go away. I can't take any more of this. Go away for the present. There's a role reversal here. Paul takes control. It's as though Governor Felix is on trial. And Paul's his examiner. Felix is squirming under conviction, and for good reason. Felix is something of a scoundrel. Drusilla, his wife, a woman famous for her beauty and still young, sitting at his side during Paul's trial and during these conversations with Paul, more private conversations with Paul, What about this Drusilla? Felix stole her from her husband, a man named King Aziz. He essentially stole her away. And Drusilla was his third wife. And furthermore, Felix, as it's described in this account, he is hoping for a bribe from Paul. And he keeps Paul in custody in hopes of receiving money from him. So you see Felix's character, just a snapshot of him here. But keep in mind, God is in control. God is orchestrating things. So at this point, Paul is a prisoner still, but unjustly so. He's innocent of the charges. Felix keeps him bound. He's allowed some freedom, but he's still a prisoner. Kind of like house arrest. God is the orchestrator. Because Paul is in prison, he's protected from Jewish people who want to destroy him, want to murder him. And because he's a prisoner, he's going to have a way of passage to Rome. God knows what he's doing. God wants us to be like Paul, to enjoy the peace that Paul has as a result of a clear conscience. How do we have that? How do we get it? There are three things that are important. One thing involved in having a clear conscience is to strive to do the right thing, live righteously. This matters, but it's not the key. A second thing that's significant in having a clear conscience is when you do sin, confess it to God. And God is faithful to cleanse you, forgive you. And that is very important, but it's still not the foundation of a good conscience. What is the foundation? Rest in God's verdict on you. This is where Paul's at. And it saturates all of his writings in the New Testament, his epistles, and then what we learn of him as he lives his life out in the book of Acts. Rest in God's verdict. Paul knows that he's already stood trial in the highest court in the universe. This is past tense. And in that court, unlike a Roman court, Paul was rightfully accused, and he was found guilty. But someone stepped in and took Paul's punishment in his place so that Paul walks away scot-free. His story, Paul's story, is our story. No one but Jesus, no one deserves to say, "I have a clear conscience." And yet, in Jesus and through Jesus, we can actually say that. Paul could say it, we can say it, because Jesus suffered our death penalty for all our sin. And out of that comes a new verdict for us, which is righteous. Righteous. That's God's verdict on you and on me, if you are connected to Jesus by faith. By his blood we're made clean, so righteous are we. That's how Paul can have a clear conscience and the peace that goes with it, and it's how we can too. So we've seen three things. There are other things that I think contribute to Paul's spiritual equanimity, his calmness and confidence, but these three things especially seem to play into this particular episode in his life. So to sum up, let's look to Jesus for these three sources of spiritual equanimity, confidence. First, his higher purpose for your life, live for him. Second, his personal promise to you to live by. He's in control of your life, as he was in control of Paul's life. And finally, his peace through a clear conscience. He has washed away all your sins. Let's pray.
praise to you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this picture of a life, this account of a life, this man, Paul, who went before us, but whose example is so stirring and helpful to us even today. We praise you, Lord, for such grace that we see playing out in his life through faith. And we thank you for the salvation that's ours in our Savior Jesus. In his name, amen.